passage, Colossians chapter 3, and we will read the chapter together. Colossians 3, verse 1. Colossians 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake, the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you, richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. He that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. And we trust that God would bless the reading of the passage together. Now, when we think of this epistle to Colossians, it was written by the Apostle Paul from prison. He mentions his bonds there in chapter 4. And we remember that the Apostle Paul had never been to Colossae. He tells us that in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "For I would that ye know what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." Indicating to us that Paul had not been to Colossae. He did know some of the Colossians. He knew Philemon. He knew Epaphras, who was one of them. And we don't have any record in the book of the Acts of the planting of this assembly, but we know from what is written in the epistle that Epaphras, one of their own, had brought the gospel to Colossae, and he was their faithful minister, chapter 1, verse 7. And it's Epaphras that is now bringing back to the Apostle Paul there in chapter 1, verse 8. He's bringing back to Paul news of how the assembly was faring, and particularly what the problems were. And the nature of those problems that existed at the assembly, you find them particularly when you come to chapter 2. And Paul is writing to counter various false teaching that they were being exposed to. And perhaps some of them were being influenced by it. And it was heretical teaching that there was the danger that they would embrace. And there was a large variety of false teaching that the apostle is warning against and teaching against. But just to sort of summarize it under two headings, there was false teaching of an intellectual kind. So we read about philosophers, human philosophers. And so this was error that was intellectual in its character. And it was propagated by those who were known as the Gnostics, and who went in for this Gnosticism. So it involved various things. It involved worshipping angels. It involved going in for mystical things. It had pretensions to a higher form of human knowledge. And there was different types and various groups associated with them. There were some who went in for a very ascetic lifestyle, where there was self-denial and strict self-control, and they were known as the Stoics. And then there were others who were much more liberal in their thinking, and in their lifestyle they went in for much more licentious and immoral living, and they were known as the Epicureans. But you've got these various forms of human philosophers that are bringing their teaching to the Colossians. But then there was also the religious error, and that was particularly from the Judaizers, based on Judaistic ceremony and the teachings of the law of Moses, which of course all ended at Calvary. And so there were those that were teaching the importance of circumcision, the importance of observing feast days, the need for prohibitions as to what we were allowed to eat, and things of that nature. And so there were those who were suggesting that there had to be strict adherence to the Mosaic law. So you've got that mixture of Judaistic and pagan human influence and philosophy. And Paul is countering it here in this epistle. And he does so by bringing them to the Lord Jesus, to Christ, and to everything that the believer has in the Lord Jesus. Notice what he says in chapter 2, verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. That's the important part to note in that verse. And not after Christ. Whatever the nature of the error was, it was threatening to take these believers away from the focus of what should be the focus of every believer, which should be being taken up with the person of Christ and being occupied with him and appreciating all the truth that we have in the Lord Jesus. And so that's really the theme of the whole epistle, is the preeminence of Christ. And that is the answer to all the Gnostic error and all the human philosophy. And maybe a key phrase for the whole epistle is what we read in verse 11 of chapter 3. But Christ is all and in all. So he's telling them that everything that we need is found in Christ. And if we are occupied with him, it will counter all the error. And Paul is giving to us in this epistle a wonderful review of the preeminence of Christ. And he's the indispensable Christ. He's indispensable to creation in chapter 1. He's also indispensable to new creation there in chapter 1. And he's indispensable to every believer. He's sufficient for every believer. He's sufficient not only for salvation, but Christ is sufficient for sanctification and for holy living and for overcoming the flesh. It's been noted that in this epistle to Colossians, There's only one single mention of the Holy Spirit of God. Chapter 1, verse 8, your love in the Spirit. And that is quite a contrast with the Ephesian epistle, which is a complementary epistle and covers a lot of similar ground in the practical sections. But the Holy Spirit is mentioned 12 times in the epistle to the Ephesians. But here in Colossians, you can almost sense the Spirit withdrawing. And it is Christ's person that is coming to the fore. The Lord Jesus said of the Spirit that he shall not speak of himself, but he shall glorify me. And so because the person of Christ was under attack, you can see how the Spirit is receding into the background and is bringing into relief the person of Christ and all the glory of his person. And so that theme of the preeminence of Christ is found throughout the epistle and the notes that you have that are outlining that the epistle makes that point that in chapter 1 we have Christ as our head, and so he's the preeminent Christ who's being declared in all his deity, and he is the head of his church. He's the head of the body, verse 18, the church, which is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Chapter 2, Christ is our fullness, the one in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We come to chapter 3, and I just take the little expression from verse 4, Christ who is our life. And so we have the preeminent Christ now being demonstrated in our lives. And we see in verses 1 to 4 that we are identified with him in various ways, and we need to think about that. And we see in this passage that Christ is to be the standard for our life practically, for our daily lives and our daily walks. And as I've said, Christ is the one who is sufficient, and he's the supply for our lives. Christ is all and in all. So the first 16 verses of chapter 3 bring this to us. And then in verse 17 to the end of the chapter and into chapter 4, it seems to change from the headship of Christ to the lordship of Christ. And you get many references to Christ as our Lord in the closing verses of the chapter. And so he's the preeminent Christ who is going to be displayed in our interpersonal relationships. And so we've got the relationships of wives and husbands and children and fathers and servants and masters. And so he is the one that we serve. We serve the Lord Christ. So you can see that as you come to chapter 3 of this epistle, we're at a pivotal point of the epistle. We're moving from the doctrinal teaching of chapters 1 and 2, and we're coming now particularly to the practical application of the doctrine. So we're moving from belief to behavior, from the doctrine to the practice. And so having declared and defended Christ in all his greatness and preeminence in chapters 1 and 2, now in chapters 3 and 4, the preeminent Christ is to be demonstrated and to be displayed in the daily life and walk and service of the believer. Now I think there are three main sections that we need to cover in the chapter. Verses 1 to 4, it's our lives that are identified with Christ who is our life. And so we're really still thinking of positional truth in these opening verses related to identification with Christ. And then in verse 5 onwards we move into the practical teaching. Verses 5 to 16, our lives controlled by Christ our head. And so it's the truth of headship that is controlling the character of our lives and our behavior. And then verses 17 to 25, it's our lives controlled by Christ our Lord, the truth of his lordship, controlling all we do and our relationships with one another. So we'll obviously touch on these things as we come to them in the chapter. Just let me say a few words about verses 1 to 4, and then we can open up the reading. Verses 1 to 4 is dealing with the teaching of our identification with Christ. Now, the apostle has already been dealing with something of this in chapter 2. He's been giving to them in chapter 2 the truth that we're identified with Christ in his death verse 20, in his burial, verse 12, and with his risen life in verse 13. So notice, for instance, chapter 2, verse 20. Wherefore, if we be dead, or if we have died with Christ from the rudiments of the world, we've died. We're identified with him in his death. But whenever this truth is brought to us, Paul often uses the little word if. And he's not using that in the sense of any doubt about the truth of it. But he's using it as a lever to bring to bear upon us practical implications. So you might replace the word if with the word since. Since it is true in verse 20 of chapter 2 that we died with Christ from the rudiments of the world. Since it is the case that God sees us as so identified with his Son that we died with him, then what are the practical implications? Why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances and so on? That's chapter 2. Now we come to chapter 3, and it's the same word if that it starts with. If, or since you were raised with Christ, is the tense, you were raised with Christ. Since that is true, positionally, God sees us as having been raised with his risen Son. It was true when the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, God saw us as raised with him. We entered into the good of it at our conversion. Since that is so, what are the implications for us? How are we to practically display this truth in our lives? Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. So the apostle is exhorting us to be occupied with the risen Christ, and to be occupied with him where he is now, seated at God's right hand. So you've got the past and the present and the future in these verses. We've got the past in verses 1 and 2, our identification with Christ in his past resurrection. Then in verse 3, it's our present identification with Christ in his present exaltation, for ye died. We've died to the world. We've died to all that unbelieving men and women are setting their affections on in this world. And our life is hid presently with Christ in God. So we are to be presently enjoying and going in for a secret life, a hidden life. And it's a hidden life which is based with identification, based upon our identification with the risen and exalted Christ. And then in verse 4, it's our future identification with Christ in his future manifestation. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, when he shall be manifested, then shall ye also be manifested with him in glory. Presently, our lives are hid with Christ as far as what the world sees. But there's a coming day when Christ is going to be displayed to this world in all his glory. And the Lord's desire is that we will be linked with him. We will be identified with him as we share that glory, and as that glory is displayed in us as those who are, in Romans 8, joint heirs with Christ. And the verse tells us in Romans 8 that we're going to be glorified together. So we want to begin then with these opening four verses, and again we just encourage the brethren to give help in their contributions and in any questions that would arise. I suspect I'll have to keep moving along in the passage to keep to the time, and so we'll try not to be going back unless you have something very burning to bring that in terms of going back, but we trust that we'll be able to just enjoy the teaching of this passage together.
I have outlined the book this way. Chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 4, we have the exposition of Christ, where Paul is expounding the doctrines of the deity and the true humanity of Christ, because that's what was being challenged by the Gnostics. Chapter 2, verse 5, to the end of chapter 2, we have the application of Christ. That is, he applies to us all the doctrine concerning the person of Christ, how it affects us as far as our salvation is concerned. And then chapters 3 and 4, the exhibition of Christ, how Christ should be exhibited in our lives.
But you're going to find there are many ways of dividing it up. I've taken chapters 1 and 2 and put, it's a blueprint that God has given us, what Christ has done for us in chapters 1 and 2. And then chapters 3 and 4, what we can do for Christ.
Well, they are complementary epistles in many ways, but I think in the epistle to the Ephesians, the emphasis would be our blessings in Christ. And when we come to Colossians, the emphasis more is the personal glories of Christ himself. And then you've got the link of Christ and his church in both epistles, but there's a different emphasis, Ephesians and Colossians. In Ephesians, the emphasis, I think, is what the church is to Christ. And so we have that verse at the end of chapter 1, which brings in the thought of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. That is what the church is to Christ, the fullness of Christ. That's an amazing truth. That is telling us that as far as the Lord Jesus is concerned, he does not feel complete without his church. The church is his fullness. He feels full and complete. The church is his complement. It's like Adam with his wife Eve. He didn't feel complete without her. So Christ and the church. So Ephesians is what the church is to Christ. The church is his fullness. But in Colossians, the emphasis is what Christ is to the church. And again, that word fullness comes in chapter 2. In terms of in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So for the church, Christ is everything. Christ is our fullness. Christ is all and in all, chapter 3 and verse 11. So there's that different perspective, but it's all related to the wonderful truth of Christ and his church. Did you have any other things to add? Yes. Yes. The emphasis is that Christ is our fullness.
I think that statement that it has to please the Father, would it not, that all fullness should dwell in him, that needs to clarify. All fullness was pleased to dwell in him. The words it pleased the Father are added to the text. In other words, fullness is not in Christ because the Father decided. It was naturally a part of him, fitted him like a glove fits a hand.
It's part of his essential deity.
Right.
Good. Now, do we have any particular specific comments coming to verse number 1? You maybe want to take verses 1 and 2 together. Our identification with Christ in his resurrection.
Thank you.
Yeah, that's correct. And I think what you're suggesting is that in chapter 2 you have the sort of negative aspect of our identification with him in his death. So we've died with Christ from all the rudiments of the world and from the Judaism and all the religion of this world. So that's a negative aspect, but now this is much more positive in chapter 3 linked with his resurrection. We've been raised with him, and so we're seeking those things which are above, where he sits.
You mentioned that verses 1 to 4. We've been involved in the question, but it's practically the same time. Since you are risen in Christ, seek those things which are above.
Yeah.
So, in other words, because of our position, we should have practical implications in our lives.
So, what are those things? What are some of those things that we do?
Paul doesn't seem to give here the specifics. He seems to be giving the principle. The principle is seeking those things which are above. But I think we have to go to all the New Testament revelation to get some of the specifics there. And I just thought of things that are linked with the risen Christ in relation to his present ministry. So, I mean, obviously we have in Ephesians and in Colossians the truth of his headship and what he is as the head to his church. And then we could go to 1 John 2, his work as the advocate with the Father. And so there's that present ministry in relation to our sin. We could go to Hebrews, where we've got his ministry as our great high priest. And he's the one who's there for us in relation to our weaknesses and our infirmities. And so there's many aspects of the person of Christ, where he is seated at God's right hand. But I think we're just getting the principle here in this verse. Yeah, I think the apostle has already sort of touched in chapter 2 on the fact that we were quickened together with him. Chapter 2, verse 13, which is similar to Ephesians 2, quickened with him. That would be the thought that spiritual life has been imparted to us. But I think we're going even further here in chapter 3 with the fact that we're raised with him. And so we're occupied with him now in his risen life. And so not only has spiritual life been imparted to us, we're no longer dead in trespasses and sins. That's the truth of being quickened with him. But now raised with him means that we're entering into all that's associated with the risen Christ and all that he is doing for us now presently. Where he is. So we've got where Christ sitteth. So we've got the person, Christ, where he sitteth, his posture, and he's sitting on the right hand of God, his position. And I think we have to, in this verse, take note of the position that God has given his Son, sitting on the right hand of God, a risen and an exalted and a glorified man. He's occupying the place that he deserves. He's the one who finished the work that the Father gave him to do. He's the one that has delighted the Father in all that he has done. And God has been pleased to say, "Sit thou at my right hand, till I make mine enemies thy footstool." And you remember the Hebrew writer, as he brings us the greatness of Christ in relation to angels, he will say in chapter 1, "To which of the angels said he at any time, 'Sit thou at my right hand'?" And of course the answer is to none of those angels. It is Christ alone who occupies that preeminent place at the right hand of God. And that's very relevant to those that were influencing the Colossians. Amongst those Gnostics, they were teaching that they should be going in for angels and delving into the details of angels and worshipping angels. Paul is saying there's one that you're identified with that is far greater than angels. He's the one who is set down at the right hand of God.
Yeah.
So we're in verse 2. Set your affection is what the authorized says, but it's not so much the affection in the way that we use the word, but it's our affect, which is a word that is used in relation to the mind. We talk about what a person's affect is. What is their mind like? So it's particularly, I think, focusing on the mind. What we are occupied with, what we are concentrating on in our lives. We concentrate with our minds. Paul is saying here, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. So it's what we are occupied with in our minds. Are we heavenly minded or earthly minded?
Question in the back there.
Yeah, I think that's an appropriate way to look at it. What your passion is what you will be occupied with in your mind. And so our passion is not to be the things of earth. We're not to be earthly minded, but we're to be heavenly minded. You know, it's sometimes said somewhat facetiously that a person is too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use. You might have heard that expression, and it is used facetiously. But you never say that of a believer, because we can never be too heavenly minded. And the problem for all of us is that there are many times, many days in our life when we're too earthly minded, and we need to be heavenly minded, spiritually minded, occupied with the things of God and the things of Christ.
It's never a person more heavenly minded.
Yes, very good. Yeah, it's interesting. The posture there is the Lord Jesus was standing. Other places in the New Testament, as the risen Christ, he's sitting. And it is relevant. He's sitting in Hebrews 10 on the basis of his finished work. Having made one sacrifice for sins, he forever sat down at the right hand of God. But there in Acts 7, Stephen saw Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And I think the posture there of standing, it might depict his activity in relation to his ministry and his intercession for one who was going to be the Christian, first Christian martyr. He's going to be ministering to Stephen as Stephen goes through his death. And maybe also in Acts chapter 7, he's standing in readiness to fulfill the promise of Stephen to the nation, that he was ready to come if that nation repented. He was standing ready to come back to that nation if they had repented. So it's interesting to notice the different postures of the risen Christ. And it's something that we need to do throughout our Christian life. We never finish doing this. Seek is the idea of keep seeking. I think it's that present kind of tense that would indicate that we need to keep seeking things above. Yeah, we're going to come to that maybe in verse 5. We're not quite there yet, but when we get to verse 5, it will be putting to death the things that we need to be finished with. No, it's spiritual truth. So it's the way that God views us as being identified with the Son, and now we are to see ourselves in the same way as God sees us.
So it's not an actual thing. It's as in our standing with God. Because God has placed us in Christ, since Christ is with us, He sees us as having a new even though we're still sitting down here on earth.
So, would that be true even if we're not baptized? Like, we have that truth of baptism.
Yes, that's nothing to do.
It happens at conversion, but obviously baptism is the outward profession of it. That's the Apostle Paul seeking things above, and personal knowledge and appreciation of the Lord Jesus. Yeah, we'll get to verse 3 now.
What can a dead person do?
Absolutely nothing.
So that's how we have to see ourselves. We're dead.
Yeah, dead alive. In relation to this world.
Yeah.
But alive in relation to God.
Yes. No, it's all God's work. But we've to live in the good of it. So what is the emphasis in verse number 3? Our life is hid with Christ in God. I think the primary thought here is that there's a secrecy associated with the Christian's life. There's an obscurity associated with the Christian's life. The world looks on at us, and they can't really understand us. You know, you go to work on Monday morning, and your colleagues will say, well, what did you do this weekend? And you say, well, I was at a conference in Kamloops, and we had Bible studies and heard ministry. And they can't understand that. It means nothing to them. They would just think, well, you wasted your weekend. You didn't do anything that sounds fun. But our life is hid to the world. We're almost like an enigma to the world. So there's that secrecy, that obscurity of life. But it's all centered around Christ. And it's to be lived out where He is. And He is at the right hand of God. And then maybe also the thought of safety associated with such a life. Because this is for our spiritual preservation. And if we're in the good of verses 1 to 4, the rest of the chapter will follow naturally, so to speak.
If verse 3 is true, then verse 4 will be true.
We often would be seeking to bring Christ down to this earth, to our level. And there's, in a sense, there's nothing wrong with that. I'm thinking of the daily things of life. It's good to bring them before God and to have the Lord lead you as you would be doing your work daily, and as you would be, you know, if you're buying your groceries, then bring the Lord into all these things daily in your life. Nothing wrong with that at all. But even more than that is to be seeking to live where He is living, in heaven, and to be occupied with those heavenly things and those spiritual things. Certainly a Spirit-led life that will be in the good of these things, because the Spirit will always take us to Christ, and He'll take us to where Christ is at the right hand of God. It's not that you're to keep your Christianity hidden. You're to be a testimony in the world. But it's the thought that the things that really motivate us, the things that really interest us, are not understood by the world. They're hidden to unbelieving men.
You're not living secure now.
Yes.
You're not living secure now.
Now, Brother Dave, you mentioned verse 4. Do you want to just elaborate?
Verse 3 says, "For he died, and the life is given to Christ in God." If that is true, then verse 4 is likewise true. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then should he also appear with him in glory. Verse 3 is not sure about some individual, then verse 4 would be more certain. It confirms what you were saying about our safety, because verse 3 is the guarantee of verse 4. If our life is hidden with Christ in God, then when we shall appear, we shall also appear with
Christ. So are you making verse 4 conditional in that sense?
Only in the sense that if verse 3 is not true, then they're not saved.
Right, okay. Because I would take it in verse 4 that this is something that will be true of every true believer.
Yes.
Thank you.
I see the 2, 3, and 4 as the truth, but he brings it home in a practical way. He says, you know, seek those things which are above. Set your mind on the things that are above. Why? Because ye are dead. And your life is hid in Christ. Why should you do seek and set? Because Christ is going to come again. So we kind of...
Now, there's also the contrast in verses 3 and 4. In verse 3, our lives are hidden, secret to the world. But when we come to verse number 4, there's the thought of something that's going to be displayed to the world. And when is that going to happen? It's not going to happen presently, that all the glory that we have with Christ is going to be revealed. But it's going to be when He shall appear, when He shall be manifested. And you remember that this is the aspect of His second coming in relation to His coming as the Son of Man to the earth. And every eye will see Him, we're told. So He's going to be manifested. So we speak about the manifestation of the Lord Jesus. And when He is manifested, then the saints of God are going to come out publicly with Him as He comes out to the world. And so we will also be manifested with Him in glory. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 10, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe.
Thank you.
think all of our blessings are spiritual now, but there's a day coming when they're going to be physical. We're going to have glorified bodies. We don't have glorified bodies now, but when we have glorified bodies, a body like the Lord's body of glory, these things are going to be displayed.
I think it's worth mentioning that in the New Testament there are different words translated to life. There's one word that merely means biological life. Every living person has biological life. But the life that you and I have received from God is a different word altogether. That is qualitative term. Sometimes it's described as eternal life. That's the life of God in the heart. But that life is hid with Christ in God. And that's what is going to be manifested in Christ in the church. The difference between the possession of that life and the enjoyment of that life.
So when the Lord first came, there was an appearing of grace. I'm thinking of Titus. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. So when the Lord first came to this earth, there was an appearance of grace. But there has not yet been that appearing of glory. But the next verse, or verse 13 of Titus 2, we're waiting for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So grace has appeared, and glory will appear when the Lord comes again. That's what verse 4 is getting to. Yeah, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Was glory for the Father in what the Lord had already done and what he was about to do at Calvary. So there was glory in his life and in his death, but he wasn't displayed outwardly in glory when he first came.
Then when you come to verse 5, there's certain action expected on our part as a result. What does it mean to mortify our members which are upon the earth?
Well, the word mortify means to put to death. So we're now coming to the very much more practical aspects of the teaching here. And there's a negative aspect to the teaching, firstly. Putting to death in verses 5 to 7, putting off in verses 8 and 9, so that's a negative thought to it. And then when we come to verses 10 to 16, we're going to get the positive side of it, putting on. So in verses 5 to 7, that's the first little section that we've come to now, it's putting to death the impure practices of the old life. And anything that would express what we once were before we were saved, that needs to be put to death in our lives now. So that's verse 5. And these are the very things, verse 6, that will bring about the wrath of God upon unbelievers. So that's a very strong reason for us to be obedient to this. And then verse 7 says, these are the things that characterized our lives before we were saved. So putting to death, mortifying, is rigorous, decisive self-judgment.
So fornication and uncleanness, etc., they are not our members, are they?
No.
But they are what we do with our members.
Correct. Yes. I take it as the members of our body that are in view, and it's those members of our body that are engaged in these sinful activities.
Okay, I allow our eyes to see, our minds to think,
yes,
our ears to listen, our mouths to say,
right,
where they go.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's very important that we remember what we do with our bodies. Our bodies are still very important to us as believers. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is residing within these bodies. So that becomes very important. And again, getting back to the error that was being taught by the Gnostics and those that were influencing the Colossians, there were some of them, as I mentioned, these Epicureans that went in for a very licentious lifestyle. Their teaching was that all matter is basically evil, and therefore your bodies are evil, and therefore you could be free to indulge your body in all types of sinful practices, and it wouldn't affect your spiritual life and your spiritual relationship with God. And so the Apostle Paul is dealing with this error. He's taking it, you know, head on, and he's teaching them that this moral evil is to be abhorred, and it's to be avoided at all costs, and it's to be dealt with. And we need to take personal responsibility. This is something that we have to do. Mortify, put to death the members of the body in any way that they might be a propensity to these sinful activities. Well, we were hearing this morning about the flesh, and we do still all have the sinful flesh, the sinful principle of the flesh within us, and it's the flesh within us that will go after these things. So it's relevant to every one of us every day, very much. Well, the word there is sons of disobedience, rather than children, so that would speak of character, sons of disobedience. It would speak of unbelieving men, those who are mature, responsible for their actions. They know what they're doing, and they are doing that which is disobedient to the truth of God and the Word of God. Yeah, what the apostle is saying in verse 6 is all these things that I've mentioned in verse number 5, these things that you need to deal with, and these things you need to put to death, these are the very things that are going to be the cause for God's wrath to come down upon unbelieving men, sons of disobedience. So it's the wrath of God. Now, the wrath of God always brings before us God's feelings in relation to sin. And God hates sin. He loves the sinner. We preach that in the gospel. But he hates man's sin. And if he hates man's sin, think of what it means to God when a believer is committing these sinful acts. These are the very things that are going to be the reason for God to display his displeasure and his hatred of sin as his wrath is brought down upon men. So surely you and I, as the saints of God, holy ones, set apart to God, these are things that should not characterize our lives.
Thank you.
No, otherwise there would not be any wrath. But, you know, John the Baptist preached, flee from the wrath to come. Paul is speaking here about the wrath of God. Revelation teaches us that there's going to be a day when God's wrath is poured out on this earth, the tribulation period. That is necessary before God can bring in his Son again and establish his kingdom. This world needs to be purged. It's going to experience the righteous indignation and wrath of God against it. So there's no scriptures that would go along with the idea that you're referring to.
John chapter 8, the woman taken in adultery. The Lord says, "Woman, where are your accusers?" So he didn't condemn her. But he said, "Go and sin no more." He didn't condone her sin. And then he goes on and says, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness." So that life that once characterized would not characterize her
anymore. You cannot condone sin. You can never condone sin. And I think that the teaching of verse 6 there is something that we should take on board in our gospel preaching. That, you know, we give a wrong impression of the person of God if we fail to preach that God is a righteous God and a holy God who is a God of judgment. Now, we do preach that he's a God of love. Now, of course, we emphasize that in the gospel. But we also have to preach that he's a righteous God who will judge sin. And God, there will be the wrath of God against sinful, disobedient, unbelieving men. And we should preach that tenderly and appropriately in the gospel.
You don't think we do?
Well, we do, but I'm just making the point that we should keep doing it.
Okay, we should keep doing it. I feel that we are losing some of that. There are men that will get up and preach about heaven and the other place.
Okay. Well, that's the point I'm making.
Yeah.
Yeah, when we come to verses 8 and 9, it's now the putting off, and then verses 10 and 12 and 14, it's putting on. So I put in the notes there in the outline, we need to exchange the grave clothes of the old man, verses 8 and 9, for the grace clothes of the new man, verses 10 to 16. So maybe at this point, we need to just say a little bit of a word about the old man and the new man. So the putting off of the old man and the putting on of the new man, I take it that that is something that God has done for us at salvation. What is the old man? The old man is what I was before conversion in Adam, as a son of Adam. It is my standing in Adam, what I was as a son of Adam. And we need to go to Romans 6 in the verse there, Romans 6 verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man has been crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So that verse is telling us that God has judged the old man. and he judged it at Calvary. And at Calvary, the old man, what we were in our Adam standing, came under the judgment of God, and it was crucified with Christ. So the old man has been dealt with by God. But the flesh is something different. And we were hearing about that this morning. The flesh is that sinful principle, that sinful nature that we have. And we will have it all the way through our lives until we get to heaven or the Lord comes and we get our glorified bodies. The flesh needs to be fought against every day of our lives. The flesh needs to be starved. The flesh needs to be subdued in our lives. And there are days when we're going to have to battle it and we'll have trouble with the flesh. So we still have the flesh. But I think the teaching in Ephesians 4 and here in Colossians 3 in relation to the old man and the new man is God has dealt with this judicially, the old man. And now we have to live practically in the good of it by putting off the things that are associated with the old man, the clothes, the grave clothes of the old man, and putting on the things associated with the new man. The new man is what we are in Christ and the new humanity that we are as new creatures in Christ.
In Romans chapter 6 on the one hand, and Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3 on the other, two different metaphors. In Romans chapter 6, we have the metaphor of the criminal who is connected to it. In Ephesians and Colossians, we have the figure of a decomposing garment that needs to be discarded. In Romans chapter 6, it's viewed that from the divine perspective. What God has done. God has looked upon, I would take it, the old man being our old life, what we were before God saved us. God has passed sentence on our old life, and God has executed that sentence. So that's looking at it from a divine perspective. Now in Ephesians and Colossians, it's looked upon from our perspective, how we're to view the old man. Now that the old man is not a criminal, who is the next thing? It's a garment that needs to be discarded, needs to be put off. While in Colossians, it could be in the past tense. I don't believe it's possible to put the past tense into the same verses in Ephesians chapter 4. Because that which in between the two statements about the old man and the new man in Ephesians, you've got a statement about being renewed in the spirit of your mind that is in the present tense. So it doesn't make sense in Ephesians. So I would suggest that here, the old man, our old life, what we were before God saved us, we're to view as a decomposing garment that must be discarded. And I introduce here the figure of Lazarus in John chapter 11. While Lazarus was in the grave, it was perfectly all right for him to be in the grave clothes. He was dead. It was appropriate to a dead person to be in the grave clothes. But when the Lord raised him up and brought him out, physically removing him from the grave, he says, loose him and let him go. Those grave clothes were appropriate in the grave, but not appropriate now that he's out of the grave. All they could do was impede his progress. He had to be physically removed from the sepulchre. Couldn't make an inch of progress while those grave clothes remained on. So they had to be removed from him. And so I think that's the idea we have here. Put off.
Yeah.
Put off.
Yeah. I think we come to the same, obviously the same outcome in terms of the practice. So I think that's helpful. So.
That's what we want to do. We focus on the
I think that you're quoting from 1 Peter 2, and you'll remember in 1 Peter 2, it starts off in verse 1, wherefore laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings. And then he says, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. So Peter starts off with the things that need to be laid aside. And I think we're on the same ground here in verse number 8. Put now the same tense, yes, here is tense. It's something to be done once and for all, and to live in the good of it. Putting off all these anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. And he particularly seems to focus on the tongue. One particular member of the body that needs to be controlled very much is our tongue. And our tongue can express itself in so many wrong ways. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication. What do you mean exactly there? We're not to be living the way that a man in Adam lived, but we're to be living the way that a believer in Christ should live.
You mentioned that this is once and for all. Is it something we've been looking for? So what happens then if you put the law in some way?
I think what he's telling us is fortify, and Romans chapter 6, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. So he's saying here in verse 9, you have put off, or saved, you have put off, or you have put on. Why are you allowing us to be alive again? You reckon it to be true. It's dead. Don't allow it to be alive again in your life.
Yeah, but he's not accusing them of that. He's not saying that these have.
No, but you were saying.
Yeah. What my point is this. The air is tense. Can either express a settled, unalterable regard, or it can express decisive action. That's what we have in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. In other words, don't fluctuate and say, well, shall I or shan't I? God doesn't want us to be somewhere in the middle. We can't make up our minds whether we're going to do it or not. He wants us to decisively present our bodies as a living sacrifice, or here in this context, decisively put these things off. Since we still have the flesh, they can reappear. But when they do, then we must do the same thing. We must decisively.
Sometimes the Word of God will express things in ways that will not give you any possible excuse for not being in the good of it. So it'll tell us to put these off once and for all. Now, if it put it in another way and say, you know, you need to keep putting this off, then we might sort of take the view that, well, I know I'm not doing what I should be doing today, but tomorrow I'll be putting it off. But the Word of God doesn't give you any allowance for that. It says, put the off.
Now, what then is referred to when you refer to that? Surely, no believer is going to be guilty of blasphemy against God or Christ. Right. In other words, it's not just used in relation to God. It's speaking against someone else. So it also takes into account our attitude towards other people. We can slander other people by saying things about them that are not true.
I wasn't aware of the different words, so I have to look into that. That might be relevant.
think we need to just remember the some of the simplicity of it when we get carried away with tenses and so on and so forth. Romans 6 and 13. We really only have two choices. What we're going to do with our bodies. We're either going to serve God or serve sin. And it doesn't matter if you try to break it down. Is it this spiritual or is this physical? Is this? It's my choice of what I will do. He has asked us. He has bought us with a price. It is our responsibility. He's done everything that he can do to make it possible that we can live a life pleasing to him and everything. He says, now do it. I've done everything for you. I can't do any more. You know, the flesh has been crucified. The world has been judged. The devil has been defeated. The victory is won. But he says, now you have a responsibility to do it. And like you said, Ian, about it is our responsibility. Anytime we fail, oh, it's so easy to blame the other guy or blame this or blame the devil constantly. But it's my responsibility. My choice is to serve him. And as everything I do with my body is either going to be to serve sin or to serve God. It's not easy, but it's what he's asked us to do, and he's given us to do it.
Most certainly. We need to be empowered by the Spirit of God. And Romans 8 would bring in the Spirit again as the power to mortify the deeds of the body, which is again similar to verse 5 of our chapter, by the Spirit, the Spirit's power within us. So we can't leave the Spirit of God in. Absolutely. Yeah. Yes, it'll affect your communion with the Lord Jesus. If you're engaged in this kind of activity, you're not going to be enjoying Christ. So you'll lose your joy. Verse 9 is very simple and straightforward. Why not one to another? No, we don't have to get into any detailed grammar to understand that. And yet, you know, this is something that is very basic to Christianity, that Christians should not lie. Shouldn't lie to anybody. Especially not lie not one to another. And Ephesians 4 says, we're for putting away lying, for we are members one of another. He brings in the truth of the body. And we're in the same body, and we're brothers and sisters together, and so a Christian should not lie.
We only lie with our tongue.
Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5 lied by an act. They acted out a lie. So there's other ways of lying. Very good, thank you. But I think Brother Ryan's just made a very good point in relation to it, that everything should be open and honest, and there should be nothing underhand in our dealings with one another. Otherwise, we're getting closer to lying to one another. Well, unless you've got something very sort of subtle and cryptic in your mind, I'd say no.
Say you were living in Paul in the Second World War, and you were, for example, Jews, and the Nazis came to your door and asked if you had any Jewish children, what would you say?
Because if you said yes, truthfully, they'd be killed.
But she lied before she took upon faith. We consider her unsaved.
I'm not so sure.
When she put the cord out the window, she showed her faith.
That's when she showed her faith, but she also showed her faith. By protecting her according to
Jesus. Well, I'd be careful about that.
No, we got to be careful where we're going with that. But I think we should go back to what our brother Ian said at the beginning, and, take it for what it says. Why not? You can end there. Period. We try to justify it, like you said, where are we going to run with it? We could use examples of the Old Testament and all of us, but we've got to be very careful. So,
but if it was the right thing to do, he wouldn't have had to forgive him.
The difference is, Peter lied to protect himself. Rahab lied to protect others.
So I asked the kids in Tri-Cities if it was right to lie. And I think they answered the way you would. They said, only if you have to.
Very good. Maybe we should move on to the next section, verses 10 to 16. So now it's putting on, this is now the positive aspect of it, the character and behavior of the new man in Christ. So we've got these lovely principles that relate to the person of Christ. Verse 11, the sufficiency and supply of Christ, he is all and in all. The character of Christ that's mentioned in verse 12. The forgiveness of Christ in verse 13. The love of Christ in verse 14. Peace of Christ in verse 15. The word of Christ in verse 16. So we want to look into these. But the first verse here, verse 10, is perhaps still a difficult verse. Put on the new man, which is, I understand, it's the idea of being renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So it's the new man in Christ, in contrast to the old man in Adam. And it's ever being renewed in, Darby says, full knowledge after the image of him. Now, is that God or Christ that created him, the new man? So the way I look at this verse is that under Adam, there was an old humanity, and it steadily and progressively corrupts itself in each individual from natural birth onwards. The old man gets worse and worse and worse. In the new creation, there's a new birth. It starts at conversion. And it's to be progressively developed in the individual believer, being renewed in the full knowledge after the image of him that created them. Now, the image of him that created them, I think that's the image of Christ. Christ in chapter 1 is the image of the invisible God. So I think there's the thought of the ongoing, continual, progressive renewal of the new man, according to the knowledge and the likeness of Christ, who is the image of God. So I think it's the thought of progressive, increasing likeness to the person of Christ in verse 10.
Again,
Right, the Lord is he's the last Adam in that there's not going to be another race of humanity. There's a first race under Adam, sinful race of sinners, and there's a race of justified and righteous men in Christ. So he's the last Adam. And he's the second man, as opposed to the first man, Adam, he's the second man that the Lord is going to bring in to fulfill all his purpose that was lost in Adam. Yes, Romans 8. So the final outcome for the new man in each individual believer is going to be complete conformity to Christ. Romans 8. Conformed to the image of his Son. Yes, that's exactly it. So we're to start this process now. It starts at conversion, the new birth, and it's a progressive renewal that brings us into greater conformity to Christ, with the ultimate end of complete conformity.
So who is the first created?
The image of him that created him, the last him. I take it that it would be the new man. It's the thought of the new creation. It's a work of God. And so it's the new creation that we are in Christ. So it's the new man.
But obviously it's not just our standing. It's just our standing.
Correct.
So it's the life that we now live as believers. We should be characterized by our new life, not by our old life.
And the verses that follow in the rest of the chapter are very practical, and they're showing us now the ways in which the new man is to be renewed as we continue. The ways in which we learn Christ, as Ephesians 4 tells us. The ways in which we're going to be brought into conformity to Christ. And of course, he is the resource for it all, which is verse 11. Christ is all and in all. New creation. Yeah. That's right. So any other thoughts about verse 11? There's neither Greek nor Jew, or circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free. No distinctions in relation to what we are in Christ. No social divisions, no national divisions. These are the things that divided us as what we were in Adam. These brought about divisions amongst us as unbelievers. But in the church and what we are in Christ, there's neither advantage or disadvantage as far as what we were in Adam, because we have everything in Christ. None of us are disadvantaged in any way. None of us are more advantaged, because all of us have everything in Christ. Christ is all and in all. So we're all on the same ground. We all have the same potential. We are all able to be renewed after the image of Christ. We need to go in for it.
Five
in verse 12. Yeah, the idea of put on here is to be endowed with clothing. Clothing that is appropriate to the new man in Christ. So there's a new wardrobe for the new man. And there's a dignity about this, and there's a purpose about this, because we're the elect of God. So we're the subjects of God's choice. And we're holy and beloved. We're holy, we're set apart to God. We're beloved, we're the objects of his love. So if we view ourselves in all the dignity of what God has done for us, we should be well dressed. We should be well dressed morally and in our behavior with the features of Christ, as those who are chosen, elect of God, as those who are holy, set apart and beloved of God.
idolatry.
It's just the thought of compassion, I believe.
We, in our own modern world, we need a heart expressive of affection. For example, you might see a bumper sticker on the car. It says, "I and then you a heart, my dog," or something of that nature, "my wife," or whatever. In the Greek world, it wasn't the heart that was the symbol of the affections. It was what is called the bowels, or the inwards. It's not necessarily the bowels as we understand that the bowels is a medical term, it's the inwards.
And these are all beautifully displayed in the life of Christ. We could go through this list and we could all think of examples of how the Lord Jesus so perfectly displayed these things. The Apostle Paul speaks about the meekness, the gentleness of Christ. The Lord said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." So you ask yourself, how am I going to be in the good of these things? How am I going to put these things on? It's going to be by our occupation with the Lord Jesus. I think it's a very important point that we're not going to make progress in the Christian life by intense self-occupation. I'm not talking about self-examination. We have to examine ourselves and see where we're failing. But it's not by looking inwardly to myself and trying to find within myself bowels of mercies, kindness, compassion. It's not going to come from me. It's going to come from Christ as he is expressed in me. So we need to go in for developing our personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. And we need to go in for allowing the Spirit of Christ within us to operate. And he will enable us to put on these graces. And I think the verse that Brother Dave quoted from 2 Corinthians 3 is very relevant. "We all with open face beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory." So we're going to put these things on by having our eyes looking at Christ. And the Spirit of God will change us into conformity to Christ.
What do you suppose he uses in verse 12 as a reason? "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God." Why does he use that term? Why would he just, already he's been covering who we are. What does new truth does this bring out being the elect of God?
I thought it was just a further lever to help us with this, that God chose you. And it was God's purpose to bless you with salvation. Now, get into the dignity of what God has made you and live appropriately. And just he's just using it as a further lever. You are the elect of God. You are holy and beloved. Live accordingly. So verse 13, we can maybe see two more of these garments, moral garments, the thought of forbearance, forbearing one another, and then the thought of forgiveness, forgiving one another. We were hearing about that this morning. So any other thoughts in verse 13?
Forbearing one another would be the idea of tolerance.
Yeah.
We're all different. I remember a brother saying to me many years ago, "Dave, before I was saved, I had my friends. And we got on really well together. We taught the same mission together. We were great friends." He said, "Now that I'm saved, how come I have difficulty getting on with Christians? I could have been frank with you." I said, "Look, it's like this. Before you were saved, you chose them. They were your friends because they thought the same way as you. They had common interests with you. And if you fell out with them, well, you just fight some other. But now you're seeing that God has thrown you together with people from different walks of life who have different natural interests. Now he says, where they want to go. You know, we will never learn grace and patience and long suffering in heaven. Never, because we won't be good. But we learn here what we do. So we need people that are different from us. That's how we develop things.
but we don't need to pray for this. Our upper very, we'll learn by experience. So we also, I've heard some people say, I'm just who I am, so accept me. Well, that's not what that's teaching here. If we can see that's why I am, then we better be putting on.
That's right. That's why the Lord says in Matthew 11, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. So we find them all in Christ. And forgiveness, the forgiveness of Christ. He forgave us when we had wronged him. We were the ones that sinned against God and sinned against Christ. But he was the one who came to effect our forgiveness. And that was what we were being taught this morning on forgiveness. That if we've been wronged against, we are the ones that make the first move in order to get right and provide the basis for forgiveness. It's the divine standard, forgiving one another even as Christ forgave you. We have been forgiven so very much. You think of Matthew 18 as it continues, the parable of the servant that was forgiven much by his master, but then there was another fellow servant and he wouldn't forgive him a little, and how he was dealt with accordingly. So we've been forgiven so very much by God. We should be able to forgive one another.
The point here is we are able to forgive. The point is how we live.
Well, we'd be disobedient to the verse if we're not willing. So verse 14, above all these things, put on charity. So now that's love. And here we've got the thought of maybe an overcoat for all of these garments. We've got the overriding aspect of and character of love, which is the bond of perfectness. This is what's going to be the uniting bond amongst us. The love of Christ displayed amongst one another. And I think our brother was exhorting something of that in the ministry, that it's to show the love of Christ amongst one another, and then we'll be able to forgive one another. And then verse 15, if we can just keep moving along because time is short. Okay. It seems to speak about that which is going to unite the believers, a uniting bond.
We were to translate the bond of completeness. Okay. We did not suggest the idea that you're not fully rigged up until we put this on. This is the focus of the garment, which is over all the others, and we're not complete until we have it.
Yeah, it's like a completing band or girdle that holds everything else in place. That's right. So it will prevent divisions and schisms arising. What's that? Yep. So verse 15, now it's the peace of Christ. Now I know that the Authorized says the peace of God, but I think the Revised Version and Darby and some of the other translations would make it the peace of Christ. Let it rule, let it arbitrate, let it preside in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. So we've got the peace of Christ, that he has left us with that, a legacy. He says, my peace I give unto you. Well, that peace is to be displayed amongst ourselves, ruling in our hearts, arbitrating in our relationships with one another in the assembly.
Does that give us the ability to be obedient to
You mean the peace of Christ? Is that? I think it's just another another aspect of displaying Christ our head. So as well as the love of Christ, as well as the forgiveness of Christ, there's also the peace of Christ. So I take it that they're all sort of separate things that we're to be going in for.
So is he saying that in all our relationships with one another, we should have this one grand objective of unity that is being maintained amongst
us? Yes. And he brings in the truth of the body, to which you are also called in one body. So it's the body of Christ. And the members of the body have to be at peace with one another if the body is to function and to be effective in testimony for Christ.
Imagine a natural body where the members are at war with one another. It would be very destructive to the body.
Okay.
And there are people, of course, with those kind of problems. I think we need to bear in mind the heart of the scriptures is the seat of the will. That's what has to be borne in mind. Our will comes into this. We have to make definite decisions. We're going to allow the peace of Christ to legislate, to be the referee that decides the action that we take in relation to one another. It's an act of the will.
Yeah, that word rule, I understand, it's like referee or the, the man out there in the ball field calls it out or not, safe or not safe. Well, here, the umpire says, peace. When there's a problem, he's crying out, peace. The end thing that should come is peace. So it might mean that we have to swallow our pride. We might have to... We don't always get our own way, but God says, let it be peace in our hearts of rule.
And then moving on to verse 16, we have to move on. It's the word of Christ dwelling in us richly in all wisdom. And again, this is impacting our relationships with one another. We've noticed several times in the passage, one another teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns. And spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So, does the word of Christ have a settled dwelling place in me and in my heart? That's what the verse is teaching us here. The Lord said in John 15, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will. And it shall be done unto you. So the Lord was teaching there, his words abiding in his disciples. And I think it's the same idea here. Abide and dwell. Okay, great.
I think we see from it though, that's where our strength comes from, to forgive, to love, is as we're in the Word of God, communion with Him, we have more of Him in us, or more of His Word in us, that we can put on.
I think the point is, it's not every person's home you feel comfortable with. Sometimes you might come into someone's home and husband and wife, but you know, they're obviously not getting on too well together. You feel very uncomfortable. So the word of Christ should be home. Every area of our life, the word of Christ should be
any thoughts about psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? Is there any important distinctions there?
It's all joyful, isn't it? It's the opposite to the negative that we have.
So if we're in the good of all these things that we've been noticing in these verses, we will be joyful in our Christianity. And how do we express our joy? as we've heard, you know, it's, as it says here, psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. That's a Christian that's enjoying their Christianity. And so it's kind of the outcome, the final outcome of all these things, that these aspects of Christ that we need to put on. We need to move for the last 10 minutes to the last section, verses 17 to 25. And now it's the truth of lordship controlling all we do and all we say. So headship and lordship are distinct truths. Headship emphasizes the Lord's care, his support, his supply, his direction to the body. Lordship brings in his authority and his sovereignty in our lives. He's our Lord. And as our Lord, that should govern all that we do and all that we say. So that's what we have in verse 17. Whatsoever ye do in word or deed, everything we say, everything we do, do all in the name of our Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him.
And then we're hearing an illustration by a brother who was a manager with a telephone company. He said there were times when his boss was away, and he would be responsible to sign letters and documents in the name, as it were, of his boss. So he would have to be very careful that what was in that document was something that his boss would approve of. So when we do things in the name of our Lord Jesus, that we have to be sure that what we do is something that we can prove.
It needs to be upholding the worth of his name, and it needs to be done in a way that's bowing to the authority of his lordship and seeking to glorify the one who is our Lord. So it's not a question of, am I allowed to do this? Is it all right if I go there or do this or do that? Is it upholding the name of the Lord Jesus? That's, you know, the thing to apply and to act as a guide to us. And we're to be thankful, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Now, verses 18 and 19 we can maybe take together because they really go together. Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. So they have to be taken together. The Christian wife gladly submits to her husband, to the headship of her husband, the authority of her husband, who for his part is demonstrating his care and his love and devotion for his wife and is not showing bitterness to his wife. So the two work nicely together. And you're not to see the wife submitting to the husband. The opposite of that is not the husband is lording over the wife, but the opposite is that the husband is loving the wife. And then the two are beautifully brought together. You mean, is it for Christian wives? Okay.
It was written for the wives. In other words, Paul is not saying to your husbands, you tell your wives this is what they have to do. It's written to the wives. Their submission to their husband is to be voluntary on their part. And they are to submit themselves to their husbands, whether their husbands fulfill their role or not. On the other hand, the husband is to love his wife, whether the wife is submissive or not. Each one is responsible for their own part. The wife is responsible to submit, and the husband is responsible to love.
Yes. Well, there's a headship in marriage. The husband is the head of the wife. I mean, we've got this section under the thought of the lordship of Christ, but in terms of the relationship of the husband and the wife, it's headship. The husband is the head of the wife.
Well, why does it have to say, love your wife? Is that why you married?
Well, I hope so.
I think what we have to bear in mind is that here, in Colossians, particularly for the different societies, very often, said that the wife was chosen for the man when he was just a child. He was prearranged by the parents. So now a man is responsible to love his wife, even though he maybe never married her because of love for her. And the word here for love is self-sacrificial love. It's not the emotional love. So it's a choice there.
Right. Yep.
Chooses love.
And this would apply even potentially if there's one partner is saved and the other is not saved. It would still be appropriate to apply these principles. Now, it is as is fit in the Lord, so there is that governing principle as well. But, you know, 1 Peter 3, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, that's the unbelieving husbands, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. So the principles still apply, even if it's the case that one member of the marriage is not a believer. Verses 20 and 21, we take those two together, children and fathers. The responsibility of children, the word here is for youths. So we're talking about children that are of a maturity, and they know when they're disobeying, and they're to be obedient to their parents in all things. This is how, as a Christian child, you can please the Lord, by obeying your parents. It's well-pleasing unto the Lord. And on the other hand, the fathers, provoke not your children to anger. Don't discourage them. Don't be so on top of them all the time that they just give up and think that they'll never be able to please you, and they become discouraged.
At the same time, you used to work here for children.
Yes.
It's not bad for children already out in life on their own.
Yeah.
Some have the idea that children are to obey their parents for the rest of their life. And I don't think any pastor teaches them. Certainly they are to honor their father and mother for the rest.
Yeah, that never stops.
But once a man is married, it is called, shall a man marry father and mother and join his wife? He's got to be the decision maker now, not his parents.
And the Lord Jesus, again, is the perfect example. As a child, we read in Luke chapter 2 that after he'd been at the temple in Jerusalem, and he'd been answering all the questions of the wise men and the doctors, and they'd been impressed by his knowledge and his understanding, after that, he goes back with his parents to Nazareth, and he went down with them, and he was subject unto them. So the Lord Jesus, having displayed himself in all his knowledge and wisdom, he still showed this submission to his parents. So it again is seen perfectly. And then verse 22, we come to servants. Obey in all things your master. So again, we have to think of this in the context of New Testament times, when there were many people would have their domestic servants, and there would be many situations where Christians would be servants, perhaps, of masters that were not believers. How can you glorify the Lord? How can you be pleasing to the Lord? Obey in all things your masters, not with eye service or men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, feeding the Lord. Well, you can still be content with your wages, and you shouldn't be leading the union, certainly.
First allegiance is only to God. It's sometimes the grace to be at the high price of pay. Not easy. But that's our business.
It means not just when they see what you're doing. So, and also not just to please men as men pleasers. Do it with the eye of God upon you, and God sees everything at all times. And these things apply in our service in Christianity. The same principles apply. We shouldn't be doing things just to be seen of men. And we shouldn't be doing things just to please others. We should do it all under the eye of God. Pleasing.
This is another way we can lie.
Or be hypocritical.
Make it look like.
Yeah. And then verse 23, whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. So, again, it's primarily in the context of slaves serving their earthly masters, but we can apply it to our Christian service. Whatever we're doing, do it heartily. Put your heart into it as unto the Lord. We have to put everything we have into it. Paul says, I am willing to spend and be spent for the Corinthians. He was willing to do it. His heart was in it. Did it heart. And that compensation will be at the judgment seat of Christ. I think verse 24 is taking us to the judgment seat, that we will receive the reward. We serve the Lord Christ, and He will be faithful to us, and the measure that we've been faithful to Him, in obedience to the Scriptures and these things that we've been discussing, then we will receive a reward, but it will be from the righteous judge at the judgment seat of Christ.
Fear God is the total life to which the
reverential fear of God. And then verse 25 is, but he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there's no respect of persons. So again, in the immediate context of servants and masters, it may be an encouragement to servants who are being maltreated by their masters. Then just be able to go on with it, because you know that the wrong that are being done against you, that they will receive of that in a coming day. God is no respect of persons. So that might have just been a little word of encouragement for Christian servants who felt that they were being mistreated by their masters. Yep, you take it that way as well. Yes. Yeah, well, it brings the truth to the masters now to deal with their servants. Well, thank you for all the help that everybody's been. I trust it's been a blessing.